We're turning to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll not be exegeting the passage together. It'll bring us to a singular truth that we want to develop in the message, a devotional message, I trust a pastoral message. I trust that it will be helpful to you on wherever you're found on your Christian journey. Matthew chapter 27, and we're reading from the verse number 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place off a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let it be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. We'll end our reading at the end of the verse number 9. And let's just briefly unite in a word of prayer. Loving Father, we now come to the preaching of thy word. We thank thee for the cross. We thank thee for our Savior and all that he endured for us there at the place of suffering. The place, O God, where mercy and truth met and kissed each other. We thank thee for the hill crag of Calvary and the work of redemption, the atonement made, reconciliation procured through the work of our blessed Redeemer. And yet we thank thee not only for the cross, but we bless thee for the empty tomb, a risen Savior who is alive and who's in the glory today. Now bless our hearts. Send now thy Spirit to fill this preacher. And grant, Lord, great enabling and clarity of mind and thought and speech and tongue. Carry the word beyond the outer ear. Carry it right into the soul and to the place of greatest need. Lord, answer prayer. Bless thy dear saints and encourage us. Save the lost. Restore the backslider and encourage and inspire thy people. We pray these are petitions in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. H.W.Y. Just 3 random letters from the English alphabet. However, when those 3 letters are arranged in a certain way, they combine to form a word that expresses how we so often feel when life's conundrums present themselves to us. Because those letters, H, W-Y. They spell out the word why. The word why is a word that a child asks inquisitively as they try to understand the reason behind a parent's prohibition. It is a question that a widow or a widower asks brokenheartedly when their spouse is so taken suddenly from them in death. It is asked by a terminally ill patient after the doctor informs them that there is no treatment available for their particular ailment. It is a question that a parent asked so exasperately as they reach wit's end concerning their unruly children who have chosen sin over righteousness. It is a question that a young person asks impatiently when they are rejected by a university course or by some job. The Bible is a book in which the word why appears repeatedly. A little research finds that this question word why appears 282 times in the Scriptures of Truth. It appears first a question asked by God to Cain when Cain's countenance fell on the rejection of his sacrifice and on the acceptance of his brother Abel's sacrifice. The reference is Genesis 4 verse 6, and it reads as follows. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Twice God asks the question why. The last time the word is found in Scripture is found in Colossians 2 verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Paul is teaching the saints in Colossae that the soul's freedom is found in Christ alone. It's not in the keeping of rites, not keeping in the keeping of the rituals of the Jewish religion. And so he asked them, why were they still living under the bondage of such rites and rituals when there is freedom, glorious freedom found in Jesus Christ? I would suggest that one of the hardest why questions to answer is this: why do bad things happen to good people? I wonder, have you been ever asked that question by some family member, by some friend, by some work colleague? Maybe you've asked that question in a week that has passed. Why has this happened to me? Or why is this happening to me? It is a question that ministers and pastors are so often confronted with as they attempt to conduct their pastoral duties among the congregation over which God has placed them. Why this sickness? Why did God take my husband or wife? Why this dark valley? Why this disappointment? Why this blocked up pathway? Why this family trouble? They're just some of the why questions that God's servants are asked when ministering comfort and counsel to the people of God. Why do bad things happen to God's people? It's a question that's worth exploring. Aye, and it is a question that is worth an answer. And I want to attempt to do that today in a message that I've entitled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to God's People? Why do bad things happen to God's people? Now, what I will say today will be nothing new to you, but I trust that it might be something that is needed by you. Nothing new to you, but I trust needed by you. Why do bad things happen to God's people? They happen firstly because God's people live in a fallen world. God's people live in a fallen world. This point brings us to one of the Bible's first and most basic Bible teachings. The teaching that we live in a fallen, sinful, corrupt, perverse, wicked, ungodly world. Now, it wasn't always this way. Our first parents, when they lived together in the Garden of Eden, they lived happily in the favor and the presence of God. There was no guilt to make them afraid. There was no pain, there was no sorrow, there was no death. They had everything there to make them happy. The earth brought freely all that they needed to survive and to live in this world. They had no painful toil to endure. Rather, their labor was easy. It was pleasant. Their time was spent past in enjoyable work and delightful fellowship with God. Living in such an idyllic world, I can find no reason why the why question would have ever had to be asked by our first parents. Pre-fall, Adam and Eve had no reason to ask why such pain, because pain did not exist prior to the fall. They didn't have to ask why such heartache and such disappointment, because all that which causes heartache and disappointment in the world did not exist before sin entered this world. They didn't have to ask why such sorrow, because the common sources of sorrow, death and war and sickness and sin, were absent in the garden paradise. And yet all changed when sin entered the world. The world of pristine beauty would now become an incubator in which the seeds of moral corruption would flourish and forever mar the handiwork of God. It's very possible, in private discourse after sin's entrance, that Adam and Eve would have sat down maybe around the family table, and they would have asked the question, why, on multiple occasions. Why? Why now this sense of fear? Something that we didn't have before we partook of the forbidden fruit. Why are we now aware of our nakedness, whereas before it never caused us a moment's concern? Why are we being expelled from the safety of Eden's garden to live in a somewhat of a sterile world and environment? Why? Why is our labor and our toil now accompanied with sweat and physical exertion and bodily weakness, whereas before our labor was most blessed and most sweet? Why the death of our second-born son at the hand of our first-born son? Why? Each and every one of those questions finds its answer in the fact that Adam and Eve sinned against God. It is because of the fall that marks sin's entrance that mankind began asking the question, why? All that we ask this question to, why, finds its answer in the fact that we no longer live in a perfect world. A perfect world that God intended the human race to live in. We live in a world today that is spoiled by sin. A world that is marred by wickedness. A world that is affected by evil. A world that is tainted by corruption. This idea that we're moving towards some kind of utopian world because of social improvement or political intervention or educational advancement or scientific discovery is a fallacy. This world isn't moving towards some kind of utopia, some kind of paradise rediscovered. Rather, this world is headed for destruction. The Bible reminds us that this world, along with its inhabitants, is going to grow and wax worse and worse. The pangs of birth are going to come. The pangs of travail as the coming of Jesus Christ ever comes nearer. There will be wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and famine. And it's all because of a choice that was made by a human being in the Garden of Eden. Adam, as our representative, chose to sin against God. And as a result, the floodgates of all that causes sorrow and sickness and death in this world flooded into this world. And it is something that we need to remember. We are going to find ourselves continually asking the question, why? In the most simplistic terms, bad things happen to God's people because sin has pervaded every inch and every corner of this world. Now, before I move on, I need to correct some thinking when it comes to a question that the worldling often asks. Namely, why do bad things happen to good people? You'll often hear that being asked. Why do bad things happen to good people? That question is technically and fundamentally flawed. And I say that because it is based on a false premise. The premise being that there are good people in the world. Remember their question, why do bad things happen to good people? They have based that question on the premise that there are good people in this world. But the Bible makes it very clear that there are no good people in this world. Psalm 14 verse 3, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Mark 10 and the verse 18, there is none good but one, that is God. And so the Bible is very clear. It may not be very politically correct, neither will it sit easy with some of you today, but if truth be told, due to the fall of man, none of us are good people. Instead, we are spiritually wicked. We are totally depraved, and therefore we are deserving of God's wrath. We're most certainly not deserving of God's goodness. Moment by moment, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, we fall short of God's standard of holiness. And so we need to get our thinking into line with the Bible and have done with believing some kind of sentimental mush that there's good people in this world. There's bad people. And so the question, why do bad things happen to good people, is really not the question that the ungodly should be asking. The question they should be asking is, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do you get food on your table? Why does God give some and gift some people with family? Why are you in your health today? If you understand who you truly are, if you understand even as a Christian who you truly are, you should be asking the question, why do these good things happen to me? An individual who has so often failed the Lord and has broken his commandments. Beloved, can I say that it is only because of the grace of God that any of us ever come to experience any good in this world? And maybe, just maybe, we should be thankful that we only experience what we do experience and not what we deserve to experience. We should be thankful that we experience what we do experience and not what we deserve to experience. Someone asked you this week, next month, sometime in the intervening year, why do bad things happen to good people? Maybe a work colleague. They'll place the blame at God's door. Well, then let me encourage you to share the gospel with them. That is an opening for you to share the gospel. If some individual comes and asks you in your place of work or school, why has this happened to me? Why has this tragedy, this sickness, this death, this trouble, this problem, why has it come into this world, or why has it come into my life? Share with them the gospel. Remind them that the Bible teaches us that there are no good people, spiritually speaking, and that we're all sinners. And yet, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we can come to know Him who is infinitely good and who has promised to work all things together for good to them who are the called according to His purpose. Bad things happen to God's people because God's people live in a fallen world. It's a fundamental basic thought. And yet it's a thought and a truth that we so often forget. We think that we should move through this world without problems and troubles. But we live in a hostile environment. We live in a fallen, broken, and a sin-corrupted world. And we live among the ungodly, who are controlled by the power of darkness and by the devil himself. Why do bad things happen to God's people? They happen, secondly, because God has higher and often hidden purposes to accomplish by and through such things. That's quite lengthy. God has higher and often hidden purposes to accomplish by and through such things. God's designs in our afflictions and troubles are many. And yet we must remember that all affliction, trial, trouble is graciously measured out by God as to its length, its extent, and to its weight. And they are always for our good and for His glory. These are fundamental truths that we need to accept by faith and we need to come to live by in our lives when we deem that which is bad has entered into our lives. The Christian comes to express, as they live by faith and not by sight, that what is happening to them is for their good and is being sent into their life by one who is considerably gracious and one who is infinitely good. God in His goodness and God in His wisdom and God in His grace has sent such things into our lives. Now, I'm going to quote two Bible personalities. They are so familiar to us. And yet they are individuals who came to appreciate that behind what seemed to be bad actually resulted in immeasurable good coming to pass. The first Bible character is Joseph. It's so familiar, the story, to us all. Separated from his father at the age of 17 and from his homeland, Joseph would suffer terribly at the hands of his father's children. And then at the hands of Potiphar, confined to prison for many years on unsubstantiated charges, must have caused Joseph to ask the question, why? We don't have it in biblical record, but if he was like any other individual, I'm sure he asked why. Why? Why did my brothers treat me in such a way? Why did Potiphar's wife say such things about me? Why am I confined to prison? Why have I been forgotten by the butler and by the baker? And yet, with his later promotion to be Egypt's second in command and exercising the godly wisdom that God had given to him to preserve the lives of many during the 7 years of crippling famine, caused Joseph to say to his brothers, years down the line, these words in Genesis 50 verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it on to good, to bring to pass as it is this day to see if much people alive. Joseph came to read God's providence as God would have us to read it. That the divine ordering of our lives, God knows exactly what He's doing even when we do not. Random happenings do never take place in the lives of God's children. Rather, all things are ordered by Him so that His purposed intentions are eventually realized in our lives. It would take the imprisonment of Joseph for Joseph to come into contact with Potiphar's butler, who would later introduce Joseph to Potiphar and Potiphar to Joseph. It was all part of God's plan. It was deemed to be bad for Joseph, but God had a hidden purpose to accomplish in his life. The second Bible personality who came to realize that God has higher and hidden purposes to accomplish in life's afflictions was a man by the name of the Apostle Paul. When confined to a prison cell, Paul would write these words in Philippians 1 in the verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palaces and in all other places. Paul is writing his prison epistle. He's looking at his chains. I'm sure he asked the question, why? Why am I confined to such a place? Why have I been treated in such a way? Having lived for God and stood for God and been valiant for the truth, why am I here in this circumstance? And yet we find the Apostle Paul writing here that he understood eventually that it had fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. The furtherance of the gospel. What many would have deemed to be counterproductive for the spreading of the gospel, the imprisonment of the great Apostle Paul, would actually lead to others who were up to this point fearful and reluctant to stand for God, to take up the baton of truth and to fill the void that was left by the Bible's Mr. Valiant for the truth. Look what Paul writes then in Philippians 1 in the verse 14. For it says, "And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Here we have these individuals, timorous, fearful, and now with Paul in prison, it seems to be that courage rises up within these men and they decide to stand for God. And where there was one man who stood in the gap, God now had a multiplicity of men to stand for God in his day. That which deemed to be bad worked together for good and for the good of the Church of Jesus Christ and for the glory of God. The imprisonment of God's messenger led to the advancement of God's message. This was God's higher purpose behind Paul's imprisonment. I read a little illustration just this morning. There is a story, a Norwegian story, about a fisherman who with his two sons went out one day on their daily fishing run. Their catch was good. But by the mid-afternoon, a sudden and a severe storm blotted out the shoreline, leaving the men groping for the slightest sight of home. Meanwhile, a ferocious fire broke out in the kitchen of their home. Before it could be extinguished, it had destroyed the home entirely. Everything within the homestead had been destroyed by the fire. Finally, the sons and their father were able to row to shore. The man's wife was waiting for him on the shoreline with the tragic news of the fire. "Carl," she sobbed, "the terrible fire has destroyed everything. We have nothing left," she said. And yet he was so unfazed. "Didn't you hear me? Didn't you hear me?" she pleaded. "The house is gone." "Yes, I heard you," he said calmly. "But how can you be so calm?" she said. "You don't understand. A few hours ago, we were completely lost at sea. I was sure we would perish. Then something happened. I saw a strange glow, a golden glow. It grew larger and larger. We decided to steer toward the light." Then, grabbing her shoulders and looking her into the eyes, he said, "Don't you see? The terrible fire that destroyed our house was the wonderful fire that saved our lives. God had it under control." And sometimes we look at life's circumstances and we are like the mother of the house. We see the tragedy, but oh, to see it from God's perspective. Because whenever we do, then we see the triumph of it. God's higher hand, his higher purposes that are being worked out within our lives. What are those purposes? There are so many. The difficult passages of life, so many. It may be to see to the dethronement of some idol in a life. It might be that God sends such times to endear your wandering soul to Christ again. It might be to bring you and lead you to a closer conformity to God's image. It might be to revive and to rekindle God's work in you, stirring you to greater prayer, to enlarge your heart to love the Savior as you once did, to stimulate you into sharing the gospel with the lost. It might be to develop, to mature the Christian graces and virtues that have begun to wane within your life. So many are the purposes. So many are the reasons and the goals and the purposes that God has in bringing the bad things into our lives. Will we always understand what good purpose is being fulfilled in our lives at such times? No. Will we be able to appreciate what the end goal is whilst going through the difficult passages of life? It's most unlikely. Will we be aware of the good that is going to materialize as a result of us passing through days of testing and times of trouble? Probably not initially. And yet we live by faith. We live by the faith that God has said to us, and we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You know, folks, if we need encouragement in this area of our Christian lives, we only have to but think of our Savior. What indescribable agony he endured for us at the cross, sufferings that were human, demonic, divine in their sources. Men brought sufferings onto him. The devil taunting him. Divine, when Christ would suffer and be bruised at the hands of his Father. If ever there's a man who walked this face of this world, if ever there's a man who would have been justified in asking the question why, it was the God-man, and that is exactly what he did. We read it. Matthew 27. Why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ asked the question, why? And yet what we deem to be bad, the bad that was inflicted upon the person of the Son of God, there was a higher purpose in it all. And what was that purpose? The redemption of his people. The salvation of our souls. The making of atonement, the reconciling of God and man to God, the purposes of God, unseen, unknown by the general populace in the days of Christ when he walked in the face of this world, unknown to them, and yet behind all of the bad that happened to the Son of God, God was working a higher good. A higher good. And so then let us entrust our lives to God who is most wise and leave to him as to what he brings into our lives to accomplish such purposes. I read this comforting word this week. The Christian writer wrote the painful and inexplicable dispensations which at the present moment may be thickening and deepening around your path are but so many problems in God's government which he is working out to their certain, satisfactory and happy results. God is working all such things to their certain, their satisfactory and happy results. The third reason why bad things happen to God's people is that they might be a conduit of comfort. They might be a conduit of comfort. Now, I've spoken on this before. There's no doubt that terrible things happen to God's people. We suffer. Just as the worldling suffers, so do we. And yet, what makes our suffering different, or what should make our suffering different, is that those bad things can often equip believers for a deeper ministry. 2 Corinthians and the chapter 1. If you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians in the chapter 1. I know I've brought this truth before, but let me remind you of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The Apostle Paul teaches us here that I am comforted of God, so that I in turn might comfort others with the same comfort wherewith I was comforted. You see, God wants his people to be a conduit, a channel. We'll use that word, a channel through which God's comfort can pass to those who need comfort. The way in which such empathetic comfort can be administered through us is by God then making us pass through the troubles first, so that whenever others pass through the same troubles, we can draw alongside and help them through. Someone once said, those with battle scars can better help those going through the battles. When you come through the battle victorious, bearing the scars to prove it, the comfort that you administer to one going through the same battle will mean immeasurably more than comfort from one who has never gone through the battle that you're going through. Who is better? Who is better to be a conduit of comfort to a cancer patient than someone who has faced the daunting rounds of treatment and has come out the other end with their faith in God still intact? Who's better? Someone who has never gone through it, or the individual that has? Who's better to be a conduit of comfort than a mother who has had a miscarriage, than a woman who is laid on a bed with a medical practitioner telling her that the results of her pregnancy scan tell her or him that the pregnancy has failed? Whoever could be a better conduit of comfort to a discouraged minister who, despite his best efforts, he sees so little fruit for his labor, and a servant of God who has faithfully labored down through many decades and found that his reward was just being faithful to the Lord? Who would be a better conduit of comfort to a young person who sees a door closing educationally, vocationally, relationally, and someone a little more senior who has walked the same pathway in their lives? Who would be a better conduit of comfort to a widow or a widower who has just laid to rest the earthly remains of their beloved spouse than one who has passed the way before? The school of hard knocks is as essential as Bible college training to equip God's servants to minister to others. Brethren and sisters, all that happens in our lives is not only for our good, it's for the good of others as well. For the good of others. Not just to help you through. That's selfish. No, it's to help others. Don't miss the opportunities then afforded to you by God to comfort others in their difficult times when you have experienced comfort in the past. You know, through God's people, great comfort can be brought to those who are hurting and battle-worn. And so, don't rebuff the approaches of God's people when they're coming to help you and comfort you. They're attempting to bring you comfort, and it may be that it is the very comfort that you need to get through your life. Life is almost gone. So I close with a concluding thought. Bad things happen to God's people to sicken them of this world and place within them an anticipation for a better world. Understanding that this world is so sinful and wicked must surely implant within the child of God a longing for a better country that is a heavenly. With many heart-crushing experiences we go through in life, such helps the Christian to be weaned away from the world. Such prizes them away from the earth and fuels within them a desire to be with Christ, which is far better. If this world was so easy and so pleasurable, we wouldn't want to leave it behind. We would want to stay and live as long as we could in this world. But because this world is so difficult, so full of trouble, so full of afflictions, so full of sorrow and turmoil and sickness and disappointment, it should place within the heart of the child of God a longing to be with Christ, which is far better. Their afflictions being set on things above and not on things on earth, then the Christian begins to invest in the world that is yet to come. They see that heaven's riches are more desirable than earth's riches. Heaven's comforts are to be more enduring than earth's comforts. Heaven's society to be more enriching than earth's society. And so they begin to think and they begin to live for heaven. They don't live for the world. This old world. This sinful, sorrowing, corrupt world. This world of disappointments and sorrow and trouble and trial. They don't live for the world. They live for a world that is to come. And this is one of the reasons why bad things happen to God's people. It's to make you sick of this world, child of God. One Christian writer said, heaven on its worst day, and I don't know if there are any worst days. I don't think there is, but he's just using this as an illustration. Heaven on its worst day will be infinitely better than earth on its very best day. What a thought. Are you scundered? That's a good Ulster Scots term. Are you scundered? Are you sick of this world? Do life's hardships, do they make you long for heaven? Do they make you crave for home? They ought to. They ought to, child of God. Believing that the time of our departure from this world is a matter that belongs only to God, we can then only but use the time allotted to us here to invest in a world that is yet to come. Bad things happen to us in this world to remind us that we are only strangers and pilgrims passing through this world. They remind us that this world is not our home. They remind us that there is a better country, a heavenly country up ahead, which we can lay up for ourselves lasting treasure. Bad things happen to God's people, no doubt. And they do so to remind us that we live in a fallen world. That God has higher and hidden purposes to be accomplished through such things. That we are to be the conduits of comfort to others. And that heaven and not this world is our home. These are but some of the reasons why bad things happen to God's people. I trust that what I have brought to your heart today will be a help and a comfort to all who have listened with understanding. And may it bring great comfort to your heart and to your soul for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I wonder, did you ask the question this week? Why is this? Or why did this happen to me? Well, God has had a word for you today. I trust that you'll take this word from the Lord and it might be a means to encourage you as you travel through your valley and through your time of testing. Want to go to the gates? We encourage those outside just to give us a little time to do that and say, Goodbye to you all. Let's seek the Lord now in prayer. Loving Father, we come before Thee and we confess that we too often think that this world is to be some kind of paradise. And yet we recognize that sin has blighted the perfect world that Thou didst create, and thereby heartache and sorrow and trouble, death and sickness roll in. And how we need to be reminded of these great lessons. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt use the comfort of Thy word to comfort hearts and help us, Lord, to live in this world and then to help others of like precious faith as they travel through their times of difficulty. May we be enabled to come alongside and encourage and strengthen and aid and assist. We leave all with Thee. Pray Thou wilt take that which has been of God and use it to the comfort of Thy people and to the salvation of the lost, reminding the ungodly that they are leaving this world behind, not to go to a better country, but to go to a country that is infinitely worse than this, where there is nothing but sorrow, darkness, and eternal punishment for sin. Oh, may such lead them to the place called Calvary. We pray these our petitions in the Saviour's precious name. Amen and amen.